copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 25. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 25. I'll be reading verses 25 through chapter 10, verse 16. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 25 through chapter 10, verse 16. When they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. At daybreak, at dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell this servant to pass on before us. And when he passes on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you were to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. There men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they'll greet you and will give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hands find to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." And when he turned back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man of the place answered, "And who's their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" He said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please, tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly about the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Well, last week we saw the purpose of the prince. This is in chapter 9, verse 16. Two purposes. First, God sending the man of his choosing, this would be Saul, was to first rid the land of the Philistines, and second, to restrain the people of Israel. We also saw last week that Saul is going to function as a formalized judge. In addition, God's providence over all of the affairs of this whole story. Absolutely amazing. Saul went from searching for lost donkeys now to a seat of honor. In addition, we saw God's area of providence through concurrence, in that Saul did everything that he wanted to do, and God was still thrusting this man into the seat of honor. Additionally, we saw the pity of God and God's compassion on Israel in light of their defiance in seeking another king. We saw that we oftentimes do the same thing, do we not? And God has lavished mercy upon his people in Christ. And fourth, we saw the pre-coronation meal, which is listed point number one as a summary. Now keep in mind, I'm preaching through a narrative, and we don't have an hour and a half. We have a little bit less. And so I have to kind of press pause. We have to close mid-chapter and then come back. And so we're working through this. But point number one is the pre-coronation meal. And this was point number one, Saul is honored. And this is chapter 9, verses 22 through 27. We saw last week that Saul and Samuel, as well as 30 guests, had a meal. And Samuel, which I left out last week that I wanted to include this week, is Samuel here is functioning as a tremendous host to the travelers set about attending to their need. As I mentioned last week, hospitality was paramount in Near Eastern culture, so Samuel provided food, and he also provided a place to stay. And you'll remember that Lot did the same thing with the two messengers in Genesis chapter 19. But interestingly, the Lord told Samuel that he was sending him a guest. And this is in chapter 9, verse 16. I'm sending you my person, my man. I'm sending to you a man in verse 16 from the land of Benjamin. And he's not just going to be any guest, is he? No. He's going to be prince over his people. This is in verse 16. And when Saul and his servant meet Samuel, they are invited to a banquet hall. This banquet hall would have been adjacent to the place of sacrifice. There are 30 guests who have no clue who this Saul is, and Saul is invited to sit at the place of honor. And now Saul is having this pre-coronation meal with 30 people who he's never met before. And those people in the hall as well have no clue what's going on because Samuel had not disclosed anything to not only those 30 people in this hall, but also to Saul himself. But not only that, but after the meal was over, there was the lodging. And Saul and his servant lodged on the roof. We don't know what time of year this was, but the roof always was flat in ancient Israel. And this functioned very well in a warm, dry weather. And this is the preferred location, obviously, if it's not raining, when the weather was nice, and breeze would have made the stay very pleasant. So Saul was not only the guest at this banquet, but he was also placed in the seat of honor. This is a pre-coronation meal from verses 22 through 24. Point number two, Saul is anointed. This is in chapter 10, verse 1. At daybreak, Samuel says, essentially in verse 28, up, that I may send you on your way. This is the kind and gracious way of saying, get up, it's time to leave. And so culturally, when guests would leave, the host would accompany them to the edge of the city. And depending upon where the next destination is. We don't do the same today. We're Western culture, and the Eastern culture, they do that. Today, if you leave someone's house, you'll either hear, hey, there's the door, you can open it yourself. Or some people actually go to the door and open it up for their guests, and they leave. But in this culture, they would actually walk with their guests to the outside of the territory to make sure everything was safe and sound, because the host's responsibility for the guest was to keep them safe. And so Samuel, like a good host, accompanies Saul and his servant to the edge of the city, similar to what Abraham did with his three guests in Genesis chapter 18. But this time, it's a little bit different, and this is why. Because Samuel asks Saul to send the servant that has been with him the whole time up ahead. So now Samuel is alone with Saul. And the reason why is in verse 27, that I may make known to you the word of God. This is the first time that Saul is alone with Samuel one-on-one. Up to this point, from the search from the lost donkeys to the place of honor to the pre-coronation meal, lodging, Samuel has not had a moment one-on-one with Saul. But now that the servant is on his way back to Benjamin, now you've got the prophet Samuel and the prince, future king of Israel, alone, one-on-one. This is going to be the first time that Saul hears the word of God. Now remember, Saul did not even know who Samuel was, right? And you'll remember in chapter 3, Samuel was the major prophet of the day. None of his words fell to the ground, and he was known in all of Israel. And just so you know as well, Saul was much younger than Samuel. Saul may be in his 20s, perhaps early 30s at this point. Samuel is 60 years old. Saul is old enough to marry and to go to war, and this is the first time that Samuel and Saul are together. And I just mention that because they're going to be spending a lot of time with one another in the next several chapters. But Samuel tells Saul the word of God. And here's the question. What was said? What did Samuel have to wait for him to be one-on-one with Saul to tell him? What was this word of God? Was the word of God the Mosaic Law? Was it concerning Saul's vassalship, his judgeship, his governingship, his human kingship? What is this? And keep in mind as well, brothers and sisters, where are they? They're outside the city. The servant has been dismissed. Samuel is going to anoint Saul, and nobody is around. Is there more to this story? Here's the question. Why didn't Samuel anoint Saul inside the hall after the meal? They're alone. The location, the time, the means, which we'll see in a minute, and the rather secretive manner is rather questionable. Is Samuel still hesitant about this? They're alone at the edge of a city. Before we look at the actual meaning of the anointing, I want you to look at the vessel in verse 1. I want you to notice that it was a what? A flask. Yours may say vial. Saul is not anointed with the horn of oil, which is standard in the anointing of kings. You remember both King David and King Solomon are anointed with a horn of oil. But this is different because Samuel anoints Saul not with a horn, but with a flask or with a vial. Why is this important? This is why. Because one other king is mentioned in Scripture who is anointed by a flask or a vial, and it is this. It is Jehu. And Jehu was the king of the northern kingdom, and who, like Saul, will have a very brief reign as king. And his reign was far from the ideal. And so here's the question. The fact that Saul was anointed with a flask or with a vial, such as Jehu, does this point to Saul's short kingship? But this anointing here was an act that was reserved for both sacred objects and for priests as well. The act of pouring a flask, specifically prepared olive oil, means two things. First, it means this. It's a divine claim on him. God owns him. And second, this symbolized the outpouring of the Lord's enabling spirit into a newly designated life of the soon-to-be king. Listen to what D.F. Payne says, and I quote, "In Near Eastern culture, it was customary to anoint vassal kings and minor kings who owed allegiance to the great king of Egypt. In this light, we see the king of Israel, Saul, is not a king in his own right, but a vassal and vessel of the Lord, who is the true king of Israel," end quote. So Saul is going to be anointed over his inheritance. Please, brothers and sisters, look at this. Look at the end of verse 1 here. "And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his" what? His heritage or his inheritance. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? Heritage cannot be transferred. When Samuel anoints Saul, the Lord is officially limiting Saul's authority. He will not rule like the other nations. He will be the Lord's vessel. He is not another judge. He's a judge-like, but he is the Lord's leader. And in many ways, he's going to function more as a judge than even as a king, although he is more. It just means this: the degree of leadership is going to be determined by the Lord. Samuel reveals three things. First, Saul was the Lord's chosen servant. Second, he laid out three signs that confirmed Saul's question, his doubt. And third, he's going to explain to Saul the proper relationship that must exist between king and prophet. Now, as we saw last week, the Lord designates him as king. No, he designates him as what? Prince, as Nagid, not Melech. Prince, ruler, king designated, soon to be king, leader. So Saul is anointed as God's chosen servant even before Israel and the people know who he is. Saul was sent, as we saw last week, 3 days even before the people requested a king. So far, the only thing that has been described regarding Saul has been this: Nagid, princeship. And you'll notice that Samuel kissed him. This is typical as an expression of respect for Samuel finally accepting the Lord's anointed. And Saul and Samuel anointing Saul, as a reminder, was a symbol of God putting his stamp on Saul. This is a ceremony. The Lord now claims this young man's life. He's saying essentially this: the Lord has marked you for service. The Lord owns you, Saul, and will do whatever he wants with you. And this is going to make sense as the narrative unfolds, especially through chapter 15. Now, this text does not speak of this, but typically signs are given to people who usually have unbelief. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 21, you'll notice that Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of these tribes of Israel? It's not my clan the humblest of all the clans of all the tribe of Benjamin. Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Saul is still floored by what's going on. He's still trying to figure out what exactly is happening. He didn't ask for this, did he? He's just looking for lost donkeys. That's it. He wants to find them. He wants to go home and just do his thing. Saul is still stuck on his humble beginnings. "I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, nothing special. Have you made a mistake?" And so Saul is still in unbelief, and he's given three signs to validate that Saul is the Lord's anointed. And just as a reminder, Moses was given three signs as well. Point number three, Saul is given three signs as validations. This is from verses 2 through 8. Verses 2 through 8. So these signs are confirmation that Saul is God's man, God's choosing. Three signs. First sign, Saul will encounter two men with connections to his family near Rachel's tomb who will relieve him still of his worried about what? Lost donkeys. And you remember that Rachel was Jacob's second wife. And you'll remember Benjamin was the youngest of his children. She was not only Israel's matriarch, but her tomb was the reminder of Benjamin himself. Second, Saul is going to meet three men at the Oak of Tabor who will greet him, who will give him two loaves of bread, and we'll look at that in a minute, who are on their way to Bethel. And the third sign, when Saul comes to Gibeath Elohim, there will be a garrison of Philistines, and prophets will be prophesying through the playing of instruments, and Saul will join. Now, there are semantic parallels that I would like to show you real quick. You remember in chapter 9, verse 20, Saul is informed of the donkey's return in chapter 9, verse 20, And then in chapter 10, verse 2, and in verse 9, in chapter 10, verse 2, Saul is reminded that the donkeys have been found. You remember, Saul receives food in the banquet hall that has been sacrificed in chapter 9, verse 24. And here, in chapter 4 and verse 9, Saul is going to receive food as well. Saul receives the holy anointing in the presence of the prophet in chapter 10, verse 1, and he's going to receive the Spirit of the Lord in chapter 10, verse 10. So the first sign about the two men meeting Saul will free his mind again of donkeys. The second sign will verify the anointing of Saul by Samuel. So here's the question. Why two loaves of bread? Have you wondered that? Why two loaves of bread? Now, do you remember one of the reasons why Saul and his servant wanted to turn around back in chapter 9 is because they ran out of what? Bread. Now, as cool as that appears, that's not the main reason why he's given bread. The main reason why he's given bread is because this bread would have been intended for the Aaronic priests since they were on their way to some form of Yahweh worship close to Bethel. And so Saul's acceptance of this food would require Saul to accept the legitimacy of his own anointing. It is more than just him being hungry. Point number 4, Saul is not the old Saul. So in verse 9, right after Samuel gave the three signs and the prophecies, just as Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, the text says God changed his heart. Is Saul regenerated? I mean, it says changed heart, does it not? Have you ever wondered how justification and sanctification and salvation worked in the Old Testament prior to the New Covenant? I mean, prior to the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah chapter 31, how did the Holy Spirit operate? And the reason why we have to address this head on and not beat around the bush because of our text and future texts of the Spirit coming on Saul and then on the Spirit leaving him. And there's even going to be an evil spirit that comes on Saul in chapter 16. An evil spirit comes on Saul. Compounded that, the Spirit of God is going to leave Saul in chapter 16. Is this a salvation issue? How do we make sense of this? I mean, how do we make sense of King David's cry in Psalm 51, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me"? How do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of justification prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that Christ was raised for our justification, and Romans chapter 5, verse 9 notes that we're justified by his blood. So how does justification work in the old covenant, under the old disposition of the Holy Spirit? How do we make sense of this? Well, good question, because I was wondering the same thing. And some of you may be asking, and some of you may not care, but my question is, were Old Testament saints justified prior to Christ's resurrection? Now, some of you may not care, but you should, because we're going to run into many texts in 1 Samuel that has to do with this Spirit coming on and then leaving people, and we need to make sure our pneumatology, our ecclesiology, and our soteriology is as square as it can be. Now, we may be taking a few extra swing with the hammer at the nail, but we need to make sure that the nail is deep in the wood and we have a firm foundation here for this house, because we are going to look at the Spirit coming on or in and then leaving next week, and we're going to do our best to make sense of that. Don't miss. And the reason why I say this is because as I started to dig down on the role of the Holy Spirit or the function of the office of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, there's no way that we can answer this in our time this morning, and so we're going to wait till next week. The short answer is Saul regenerated is no. Saul is not regenerated, and I'll explain to you why. This changed heart is not salvific, but instead a changed openness. Saul, in some way, was transformed and open in a manner and capacity that he wasn't before. And one of the areas of his openness is the reception of the Spirit that's going to rush on him in verse 10. The Lord changed his heart, but brothers and sisters, do not confuse that with regeneration, because you're going to run into some big pneumatology and soteriological problems in the Old Testament if you see the changed heart, if you equate that with regeneration and salvation, because as we look, as we'll see next week, the Spirit is going to come on people, the Spirit is going to leave people, and how do we make sense of that in light of Christ's resurrection and his ascension, and in particular in Pentecost? Why have you thinking yet? The changing of the heart is Saul's receptivity to the Spirit of God that rushes on him like Samson to accomplish a particular task. The Spirit rushing gives power to the vessel to meet a particular crisis. Spoiler alert. Charismatics still believe today that the Holy Spirit operates the same today as it did in the Old Testament. Rushing, filling, like it did in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God comes out of nowhere here, like the wind. You see why soteriology and pneumatology is important? Because if the Holy Spirit operates the same way today as it did in the Old Testament, then there should be no rebukes from cessationists, especially regarding charismatic outbreaks. Why do I say that? Because look at what Saul does. This is in chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass this day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. Brothers and sisters, Saul starts prophesying. Keep in mind, this is a traveling prophetic band with harps, tambourines, flutes, the lyre. We have the whole stage here. This is a blissful singing, and they're just having a jamming session. Some free-flowing, spontaneous prophesying session, and Saul just jumps right in. He starts to prophesy. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and he starts to do the very same thing that the prophets are doing. Brothers and sisters, this is Saul. Saul was just a man a day ago who didn't even know who the prophet Samuel was. He thought the prophet could be purchased by money, and now he's prophesying. This is ecstatic. Now, what was said, we don't know how long it went on. We don't know, but all we know is that Saul joins in. But Saul did not just join in because he was moved emotionally. The Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he began to prophesy. This is so far out that this takes Saul's homeboys and homegirls by surprise. Look at the people's reaction to Saul in verse 11. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish?" This reminds me of a conversation I had with one of my friends several years ago while I was in New Jersey. It came out of nowhere, but a friend came to me and he said, "Hey, do you know a girl named Jackie?" I know a lot of people who have that name, Jackie. And he said, "Did you go to a high school with a Jackie?" And he didn't fill it in. And I said her last name. And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Why are you asking?" He said, "Well, somehow your name got brought up. And I told her that you were a Christian coaching at a private Christian school. And you were teaching history and Bible," and she just about passed out in utter astonishment and vexation. And I said, "Yes, sounds about right." And he said she had no clue that the Greg Laskow in high school would ever become a Christian. I said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We can't brag about grace, but only give God the glory for the dispensing of it, right? She doesn't know I'm a pastor, because I'm not going to be responsible for what happens to her after she hears that. But this is exactly what happens to Saul, right? They're just amazed. Saul is in his hometown now prophesying out of nowhere. They're so astonished that they make a proverb out of it. Saul just begins to do the same thing as them. And they see what's happened, and they about lose it. They're perplexed. This is like making a song today to the tune of God radically transforming someone. They made a proverb out of this. Now, you'll notice here the questions of the locals in verse 11. They ask this question: what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, here's the question. What do they mean? Sometimes prophetic groups were sometimes called sons or company of the prophets. Samuel is said to be their leader, and they're essentially asking, hey, is Saul a prophet like Samuel? Or secondly, the Lord inspired prophets, so is this the Lord's doing? I'm excited for next week because we're going to look at the congruency or lack of it, the Holy Spirit, in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I want to encourage you this morning with this. The Lord equips and enables all of his vessels to accomplish his own will. And he oftentimes uses the most unlikely candidates, does he not? No matter how unlikely or unequipped that person is, in front of others, that man or woman is able to do all things as God gives them energy. And you can rest assured, brothers and sisters, that the Lord calls to you, if you are in Christ, to be faithful with everything that he has entrusted to you. And rest assured this morning that he will empower you, he will direct you, he will give you joy, and he will fill you with his Spirit so that you are able to carry out everything that he has called you to. God will always give you more than you can handle. Always. That's the point, to bankrupt you. But he will never give you more than he can handle. And if you're with him, if you're in Christ, lean on him, rely on him this morning, and trust him, and you give him the glory for it. Point number five, Saul is given a command and a choice. This is the first time that the people will receive a human king, and here's the question. What will the relationship be between the king and the prophets? That's the question. Yes, Saul is still going to function more as a judge than a king for now, but here's the question. I mean, who's steering this boat? Right? There can't be two captains, right? There's only one chair in the cockpit, right? At least the one flying the plane here. Who is going to have the authority? God's prophet who is to speak for him, or the king? Samuel gives Saul an additional command in verse 8, and this is important. Go down before me to Gilgal. I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings, sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you'll wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. I'll come to you. You need to wait for me, Saul. I'll tell you what to do. The Lord here, brothers and sisters, is setting up a precedence, and I really hope you see that. The future kings are going to answer to the prophets, period. And the prophets have the right to prescribe royal behavior. The plans for Saul and future kings will be subordinate to the prophets. In Israel, the monarchy and royal authority is derived, and secondarily, the king always and always will be under the Lord's authority. And we see this played out in verses 7 and 8. Look at it, please. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hands find to do. Do whatever you want, but wait for me. This is called an unconditional conditional statement. Doesn't make much sense here, and you may be gracious to Saul and see that Samuel's message is rather confusing. Do whatever you want, but wait for me, right? But this is a test. Will Saul do what he wants, or will he wait for the Lord's direction through the prophet Samuel? The rest of the narrative, this is important, the rest of the narrative of Saul as king, is it going to be Saul doing what he wants to do, or is it going to be God directing him and commanding him through the prophets? That is going to be the question moving on. Saul was a man who did what he wanted to do, and the struggle is going to be this moving forward with all human kings. Who has the divine right? Is it the king or is it the prophets? Now we're told in Galatians that we're free, chapter 5, verse 1. But we're also told in chapter 13 not to use your freedom as a vehicle for disobedience and sin as well. And so we see here Samuel telling Saul, hey, do whatever you want. Do whatever your hands want to do. Here's the question. Did Saul defeat the Philistine garrison? That's the question. You remember the two reasons why Saul was anointed? To defeat the Philistines and to restrain his people. Do you see that? After he's anointed, he comes across a garrison of the Philistines. Here's the question. Does Saul attack the Philistine garrison? Now, in chapter 10, verse 5, the order may be a little bit confusing, but he entered Gibeath Elohim after he went to Gibeah. Okay? So Saul went to the high place in verse 13. And what was the high place? It was Gibeath Elohim. It literally means the hill of God. This is where the Philistines are. The Philistines are garrisoned at the hill of God. Saul's heart changed. The Spirit of God rushed upon him. We know he prophesied, but here's the question. Did he slay the Philistines? Samuel mentions that the Philistines, in verse 5, are at Gibeath Elohim. Samuel expects Saul to do whatever he wants with his own hands. The Lord raised him up to defeat the Philistines. Here's the question. Did he do it? Did he defeat the Philistines? You want to know what do what your hands do in the Hebrew idiom is? In Judges chapter 9, verse 33, it refers to military action against the enemy. This is judgeship language. Verse 8, Samuel tells Saul to wait for him. Why? Because they're going to make burnt offerings. Do you see that? In peace offerings. What was this for? Some commentators think that these were intended to thank God for the victory over the Philistines. Now, this would make sense because there were already burnt offerings before this, wasn't there? Do you remember where? Turn back to chapter 6, verse 14, please. You'll remember once the ark was in Philistine hands, they returned it to Beth Shemesh in verse 14. The cart came into the field, stopped there, a great stone. They split up and they offered the cows as burnt offerings to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you see that? Sacrifice would have been to thank the Lord for deliverance or for defeat of an enemy. And the Israelites at Beth Shemesh would have seen the returning of the ark as a victory. Here's the question. Did Samuel offer these sacrifices? Who is this Saul? He prophesies. People are wondering if he's a real prophet. He's anointed to save his people from the Philistines. Did he actually do it? Point number six. Saul discloses his anointing and empowerment. When Saul returns to his hometown, he's approached by his uncle. We don't have his name, but Saul was with his servant before. His servant was sent ahead, you'll remember. And his uncle asks two questions. First question is this: where did you go? Another way of asking is, where you been? Saul answered that they were looking for donkeys, and they couldn't find them. They went to Samuel. Is that true? Yes, that's true. Second question from his uncle: what did Samuel tell you? Interesting. Samuel's uncle seems to be the only pious man in the Kish family. He knows who Samuel is, and Saul didn't when Samuel was right in front of him, and the uncle seems to be interested only in what Samuel told him. And Saul replied, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. And the reason why I mention this is because in chapter 9, verse 27, you'll remember that prior to the three signs that validated Saul's anointing as God's choosing, Saul already sent the Samuel ahead. Saul already sent the servant ahead. Brothers and sisters, Saul would have olive oil all over his head. Right? Maybe his uncle read into that a little bit. I don't know. If he had a beard, the olive oil, I don't know what that looks like, olive oil on your head, but I'm sure it's shiny, it's messy, and it smells. And so Saul here smells like oil, and his hair is rather rich. It's got a sheen to it. Did his uncle see his hair or smell him? What is going on here? Now, this is intriguing because technically Saul did not lie, did he? Samuel did tell them that the donkeys had been found, and while the answer was honest, this is the perfect case of dissimulation without dishonesty. And you can argue it's a bit deceptive, but it would only be deceptive if it was mandated or if he had given full disclosure. He didn't have to give full disclosure. He was anointed to be prince leader of his people by the only prophet, but he said nothing. This is amazing. In light of all that happened, he said nothing to his uncle. And so what is this kingdom? Do you see this kingdom in closing, brothers and sisters? Look at the end of verse 16. The matter of the kingdom. Is this matter of the kingdom the same word of God that was shared in chapter 9, verse 27? Do you see that? I think Saul received a cram lesson on the history of Israel, on the deliverance of his people from Egypt, but God's dealing with his people. Saul was an irreligious man at best. I think Samuel warned him. I think Samuel warned him that he's going to be tempted. Saul is rather quiet speaking about his experiences, and I just want to share this and we'll be done. Saul is like many people who have this religious experience, but very short-lived. A religious high, but then just back to the normal way of life. Saul typifies the kind of person who seeks religious experiences, but has very little interest in cultivating a life and living faith that seeks to obey the Lord. Saul is like someone who make it a spiritual high this morning, but during the week, their life looks no different. Kingdom language has not been mentioned yet, and Saul is not even called king yet. Saul is silent. Silent Saul. But brothers and sisters, can I remind you that unlike Israel's first king, who disclosed God's message, there was a greater king at the fullness of time that came about to further God's kingdom here on earth. The kingdom of God is at hand, brothers and sisters. Do you not see it? God's kingdom is right here. God has renovated and changed sinners for his glory. And may I encourage you this morning, do not hold back the good news and the message. The reason why you are kept here on this side of glory is to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a willing vessel. He will use you mightily. Let us pray. Lord, we're thankful for the reminder this morning about how you choose the least likely, how your Spirit fills and empowers those whom you've chosen. We are thankful that the King of Kings has come. He had come to do your will, and that he has paid for the sins of all of those who trust in him and has given those who trust in him his righteousness so that we may be blameless before you. All glory be to you in Jesus' name. Amen.